All right, well, we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Over the last couple of weeks, one study we looked at an overview of the storyline of the Old Testament. We went through that pink chart that you've got there, the Old Testament. And I drew your attention to the top part of that chart, followed some of the main events of the Old Testament history. And the little boxes underneath are the relevant books that go with that particular part of the history. To me, it's rather important that we have a reasonable grasp of the Old Testament before talking about the Holy Spirit's movements during that time. And that's really what we're doing for tonight and probably a couple of weeks yet, I would think. Looking at the Holy Spirit's work during the Old Testament. So in regards to the Spirit's activities, I tried to emphasise two aspects over the last couple of weeks. Firstly, that the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. That's an important principle that goes through all time, I think. That the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. And the second thing I tried to emphasise is that the Spirit's activities vary from age to age, depending on the different ways that God is dealing with mankind at any given point in time. And what will become apparent, maybe a little bit tonight, but certainly over the next study or two, is that even during the Old Testament, the Spirit's activities are quite different. They vary from period to period, and we'll see that in due course. And that's why I really felt it was important that we have an overview of that Old Testament if you didn't already have one. We also spent one evening looking at the Spirit's activities in the book of Genesis when we were up in the other room, and we saw that the Spirit had a role in creation, and that God said that his Spirit would no longer abide the corruption of humans. That was in Genesis 6, so then he brought about the flood. We made the observation that there's no activity of the Spirit mentioned in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No activities of the Spirit mentioned in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's only when we get to Jacob's son, Joseph, that we read of the Spirit of God performing some sort of activity, and it was working in him. And we're going to go to that passage just to remind ourselves and then go on to other things in a moment. But in that instance, the Spirit enabled Joseph to interpret dreams, and it was a skill beyond that which he normally would have had. And so the Spirit was enabling him to perform a deed that he would not normally, within his normal human capabilities, been able to perform. So tonight we're going to continue looking at some of the works and activities of the Holy Spirit during Old Testament times. To me, it's quite worthwhile to do this. I'm not sure how enthralled you all are with Old Testament history or the Old Testament as such. I know some people find it a real struggle. I certainly find portions of the Old Testament a struggle. But I think this is quite a worthwhile exercise because it provides us with a great platform for looking at the Spirit's work in the New Testament, and it's rather helpful to understand that background when we look at the Spirit's work with us today. I think it actually is a very helpful background. Now, you've probably gathered that we're not going to get to the New Testament and our times today for a few weeks, and that's true. So, for those of you who can't wait, I just thought I'd let you know about this book if you didn't already know about it. It's called The Work of the Spirit in an Age of Grace by Michael Penny, and he goes through every occurrence of the word Spirit in the later epistles of Paul, so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. He goes through every occurrence of the word Spirit, looks at their different nuances, and as the title suggests, some of the work of the Holy Spirit today. I agree with most of it. There's a line here or there that I would disagree with, or perhaps think, well, I'll just put that on the shelf and think about that one. But I haven't come across a better book that deals with the work of the Spirit today. So some of you have that on your shelf, worth pulling it out if you want to see some of the relevance of what we're talking about in the Old Testament, if you want to see some of that today. Now, we're almost getting to the Scriptures. I've just got one more thing to say, and that is that, in essence, we can say that the main activities in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit are threefold. And if you're taking some notes, you should write these down, 1, 2, and 3. In essence, we can say that the main activities of the Spirit in the Old Testament are threefold. There might be a few others, but these are the main ones. One is that he is an enabler. He is an enabler. In other words, the Spirit enabled people to perform extraordinary miraculous deeds. And we're going to look at a few more of those in tonight's study. So that's one role. He is an enabler in the Old Testament specifically. The second role in the Old Testament is that he was a revealer of God's word. And this took place most often through the prophets. And so we'll look at the prophets next week and some of that aspect of the revelation of God's word. So that's one of the activities of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And a third main activity is that he was a guide. Now, guide specifically to those appointed as leaders over God's people. So those three main activities, he was an enabler. The Spirit enabled people to perform extraordinary deeds. He is a revealer of God's word, most often through the prophets. And he was a guide to those who were appointed as leaders over God's people. Tonight what we're going to do is just look a little bit more at that enabling aspect, and we'll look at the other aspects in coming weeks. Let's read this passage here. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You should be in Genesis 41. And this is the story here where Joseph, having been in prison for some time, was summoned by Pharaoh because there was a rumour going round that this man knew how to interpret dreams. And he did indeed. So let's just follow the story. I'll just pick out a few verses here and there, starting at verse 8, and I'll just skip through the chapter fairly briefly. It says, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt," that's Pharaoh sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, "and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." And now go down to verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh." So Joseph, of course, was in prison at this time. Pharaoh hears about a man who can interpret dreams, and he calls for Joseph. Verse 15. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river,'" and he talks about the seven cows coming up out of the river, and it foretells a time of plenty and then a time of drought and so on. Chapter 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one,'" because he'd had two dreams, he's saying they both mean the same thing. "'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Notice he says, not "I have shown Pharaoh," but it is God who has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he explains a little bit about the dreams and what they mean in terms of the years of plenty and the years of famine. Verse 38. "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this,'" in other words, such a man as Joseph, "'a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" So Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you.'" It's interesting, he keeps on deflecting. He doesn't at any point say here, "I can show you what this is all about. I can tell you about your dreams." He says, "God will do it." And this is indeed God working through him. And he does that, and the rest is history, so to speak. This is just what I think is the first example in Scripture of what I would call an evidential miracle. It's a miracle for which there's indisputable, tangible evidence, visual evidence. Now, it excludes things like back pain and depression. I think these are real ailments, but sometimes if we hear of people who've been to a healing meeting, for example, and they go with some back pain and they're healed, quote unquote, by the man at the front, and they say, "Yes, I'm better now," it's very hard to tell, has anything actually happened there? Likewise, if someone says, "I'm suffering from depression or some sort of mental illness," it's very hard to tell, very hard to measure whether anything has happened after a so-called healing has taken place. So that's not the sort of thing we're talking about here. We're talking about evidential miracles. miracles for which there is indisputable, tangible, visual evidence. And we're going to look at these tonight because I think they're the sort of activities of the Spirit that are easiest to understand and that we're most familiar with, at least to some degree. But in reality, out of those three main roles that I spoke about a moment ago, that of an enabler, a revealer, and a guide, out of all three, surprisingly perhaps, much less is said about the Holy Spirit being an enabler in Old Testament times than him being a guide or a revealer. It's actually third on the list, not top of the list. So he was much more active in those other ways that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. But we're just starting with this one because I think it's probably the easiest one to start with. All right, we're going to look at another example now in Exodus 31. We've looked at this in an earlier study too, but it's worth us doing it again. Exodus chapter 31. We're looking at some miracles tonight and some ways that the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. And this is in the wilderness after the initial Exodus, so to speak. We're in the wilderness now, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship.'" And the idea here is that the tabernacle was going to be built. God had shown Moses a plan for this tabernacle, this dwelling place of God that was going to be in the midst of the camp. And some articles needed to be made for it. Various structural parts of the tabernacle needed to be made. And this person here, Bezalel, was filled with the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, to do this job properly. We don't have any idea whether this man had any skill in crafts or art at all. We just don't know. We're not told. But what he was given was the skill to be able to do it properly in the way that God determined. And he needed extra help to do that. If you just go forward a few chapters to chapter 35, it's almost the same passage, but it's just said a little bit differently. Chapter 35 and verse 31, we'll pick up the reading at. Verse 30 we'll start at. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen of the weaver, those who do every work, those who design artistic works." And I had that model of the tabernacle here a few weeks ago, and if you had a look at it or if you are familiar with it, you know there's actually quite a lot in it. There's the different coverings for the tabernacle, there's the different articles inside, the candlestick and the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant, all these bits and pieces. God wanted them done a very specific way, and it wasn't obviously enough to say, "Now I just want you to make them like this." Obviously the Lord saw fit that they needed some extra help to do this, and that's where he sent his Spirit. All right, let's keep going. We're just going to look at examples of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Judges now. Judges chapter 13. All right, we're going to read here now in Judges chapter 13 of Samson. Samson's a fairly famous person in Scripture, Samson and Delilah. And what we're going to read here is just some ways that the Spirit worked in Samson's life. Chapter 13, verse 24. Says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtahol." Next chapter, it's chapter 14, and flick down to verse 5. "Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Quite a picture. But he obviously needed supernatural help to do this. He needed the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit gave him help. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Verse 19, we read another instance here. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. This is still Samson. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. And you'd have to go back and see what the riddle was about in the previous verses. The point there is that the Spirit came upon him, and then he did an extraordinary feat again. These extraordinary feats of strength. I like to think of this example as Samson was given strength in his outer man. And for those of you who are familiar with Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man, that the Spirit might strengthen us with might in the inner man. Just an interesting parallel, I think. That, to me, if we wonder how we can be strengthened by God's Spirit now in this day and age, that, to me, is a good physical example of what can be done. So maybe God can give us strength to do some things that we wouldn't normally find the strength within ourselves to do. I'll leave that for you to think about. I want to go forward now to 1 Kings. There's a couple of books along. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to look at another example. Now, just while we're getting there, have a look at your chart. And we're moving forward in time here. That example where we were reading about Joseph really took place a little bit after 2000 BC, somewhere around about there. And then we read about Bezalel being given the ability to create artistic works and given skills of craft. And that's also in that little passage there. And then we read about Samson. Well, that's in the next section when Israel was being ruled by judges. And now what we're going to read is a period of time where past the kingdom which is united under Saul, David and Solomon into when the kingdom was divided. Kingdom was divided. 1 Kings 17, we're reading it. And the example we're going to read here is Elijah. And Elijah, he had a lot to do with Ahab. Ahab was a king of the northern kingdom. And if you can remember my chart up there last week, I had a little sort of a summarized list of the kings of Israel and in Judah. And there were 20 kings of Israel and 20 kings of Judah. All the kings of Israel, all of them are said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord. So Ahab was one of those. Elijah had a lot to do with Ahab, and he was preaching a lot and prophesying a lot to this man who essentially was not really going to listen to him and didn't like him very much. That's where we're at. So we're reading here about Elijah, and 1 Kings 17, we'll pick up the reading from verse 1. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. In other words, he shut up the heavens. There was no rain. And you can read a bit about that. Just go down to verse 8. So there was no rain. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, so that's on the coast up the north on the west, which was actually out of Israel's land. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. So they didn't have very much here. They really only had a skerrick of food left. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now that looks a little bit of an unusual sentence there. Really what it's saying is that this is going to be our last meal. This is the last bit of food we've got. We're going to eat it, and then after that we will probably die because we don't have any more food left. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. Afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. So he had brought about this miracle. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, I want to just go forward before we talk too much about that, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Just read the next verse and the next little story. Still about Elijah. It says, verse 17, it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." We'll just go down to 21. So basically the son had died, the boy had died. And Elijah goes and lays himself on him. He stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him," or his child's life come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child, or the life of the child, came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." I just want to draw your attention there to a passage that we've looked at a number of times in 2 Peter. Here we're reading about Elijah. You need to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Prophecy, or words spoken on God's behalf, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we don't read the word Holy Spirit in this passage, but this indeed is the Holy Spirit working through Elijah, working miracles and proclaiming the Lord's words here. And we should be aware of that. Whenever we read about the prophets, anyone who's a prophet in the Old Testament, that this is what's happening, that the Spirit is working through them. And a lot of the times a prophet have lengthy speeches. You reckon I go on for a while? Some of those prophets went on for hours and hours and hours. And it was the word of the Lord speaking through them. The Spirit was working through them. It's interesting, I think, here, that we read after that miracle. Do you see verse 24? So Elijah had raised this lady's son. And it says, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this," in other words, from what you've just done, "I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And it's very similar to what we read in the New Testament times about Christ's miracles. It's said of Christ in Acts 2 that his miracles attested to the fact that his message really was from God. The miracles were there to show that this message really was from God. Likewise, the apostles, when they performed miracles, they worked a miracle, and then they taught the people. The Lord himself did the same thing. He would teach and perform miracles at the same time. It wasn't just he would do a magic trick to everyone's amazement and then walk away. The idea was that he had a message and that the miracles were his credentials to show, yes, this message really is from God. This is a little foretaste of that here, I think, where the lady says, by this miracle I've just seen, that I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. What you're saying is true and that it's from God. And that's very similar to what we see in the New Testament times. Right, an evidential miracle, indisputable, tangible evidence. Now, the first actual mention of God's Spirit being present in the lives of Elijah and then his successor, Elisha, The first actual mention of God's Spirit being present in their lives is a bit of an unusual one. And we'll go to that. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, Elijah had been walking the earth and performing all sorts of miracles for a while by this time, so we've skipped quite a fair bit of his life. And he's about to disappear off the scene here. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So I hope you know a little bit of the story. Elijah and Elisha end up walking together, and at one point they stop and the Lord takes him up in a whirlwind, and he's not to be seen ever again. He is heard of again. He writes a letter about 10 years later to one of the kings, but anyway, that's another story. Elijah is taken up at this point. Verse 2. This is just before that happens. Verse 2. "Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you.' And they went down to Bethel." This goes on, and Elisha follows him all the way. And then it says down in verse 8. "Now Elijah took his mantle." Now a mantle is like a cloak. "He took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them," that's Elijah and Elisha, "crossed over on dry land." So there's a little miracle there too. A bit hard to dispute. If you put your cloak on the Hunter River or something and it parted, I think that would be pretty evident, wouldn't it? An evidential miracle. Verse 9. "So it was, when they had crossed over," that's the river, "that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" Now, it's a pretty interesting statement, that, I think. A double portion of your spirit. Does anyone have a companion Bible here? Anyone reading from a companion Bible? Yeah, Billy? Over in the margin there's a little table, I think. But it suggests a meaning for this double portion. Dr. Bullinger lists 8 miracles of Elijah, and then he lists 16 miracles of Elisha. And he's suggesting that he did twice as many. And he's got all the references there, so you can check that out for yourself at some stage. I think that's a possibility. What I tend to think is that this is more to do with inheritance and an idea of being Elijah's successor. Because there are actually other prophets around. If you have a look at this passage there, I think it's verse 3. We read about the sons of the prophets. So there are other prophets. This is more like disciples of prophets. Verse 5 talks about the sons of the prophets. Verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets. So there's other prophets around. But Elijah was the head of them all. And Elisha was, I think, really asking to be his successor. I'll let you have a think about that. But I think it's interesting, if you note Elijah's last miracle there, the very last miracle in verse 8, which is where he took his cloak and he struck the water and the waters divided, we then get the request for that double portion. Elijah is taken away then. And in verse 12, Elisha saw it. He cried out, "My father, my father." Think about inheritance here. Right? "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And then Elisha's first miracle in verse 14 was that he took the mantle of Elijah, and it wasn't just a nice coat, it did signify things, it signified a bit of a position. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, so he did the same miracle, kind of in reverse. He went back over the river again. And I think it's quite interesting, you know, that his first miracle included Elijah's mantle, which was a symbol, really, of Elijah's position. And then notice in verse 15 the reaction of the other prophets. It says, "When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.'" They didn't say anything like, "Oh, he's got twice as much," or something like that. But I think it's an interesting study. It may well be that Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. I'll leave that for you to have a look at. I'd like to look at just one more miracle in this chapter, which is down in verse 19. And this is from Elisha. It's really just to show you another one of his miracles here. It says in verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.'" So the water was rotten. Verse 20, "And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water.'" See, Elisha doesn't say it. He's speaking on behalf of God there. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed the water." Not Elisha has healed the water. The Lord has healed the water. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, or drinkable to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, again, if you have a look at your chart here, we're up to this point of the divided kingdom on the history chart, and Elisha does a few more miracles, but mention of miraculous works being performed via God's Spirit really tails off after this. There's barely another miracle mentioned. In fact, I'm even struggling to think of another one after Elisha finishes his ministry in a chapter or two. The messages of the prophets were generally ignored, as mentioned before, especially during the time of the divided kingdom. And there were plenty of prophets, as you can see if you go down the page here. There's quite a lot of prophets here who are prophesying during the time of the divided kingdom, down the bottom of the page now. All those there, and you've got the records of those in your Bibles. So there's a lot of people prophesying, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of mention of miracles after this. We could speculate about different reasons for that, but that's something that's worth noting, I think. However, there's plenty of examples of the words of the prophets, that's all these prophets here, actually coming to pass during their lifetime and during their time. So they had foretold something and it came to pass, particularly a lot about impending judgment. And you can see the next portion here on your chart is that Israel were in exile. You remember my chart from last week where they'd all been taken out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. A lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of judgment and exile. And most of these prophets spoke about that and it came to pass. So the Spirit was still speaking by them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. The only other evidential miracle I can think of that comes after this time is while the Israelites are in exile. And the only one I can think of is Daniel. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 4. We'll just read a little bit about an example of what I think might be classed as a miracle after the time of Elisha and Elijah, because I'm suggesting that there weren't too many. Oh, and the thing I really need to tell you, if you haven't already gathered, is that Daniel is in the time of the exile. He's in Babylon at this stage. He'd been taken away. So he's in exile, the whole nation are in exile. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, this is actually Nebuchadnezzar speaking here. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, so Daniel, right, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. And basically he does that. Let's go down to verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And then Daniel goes about explaining the dream, and we read in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, and so on and so on. He interprets it for him. You can go and read that in more detail at your leisure. But did you notice again, this is Daniel. He has the Spirit working in him, and he says, not, I know what your dream means. He says, this is the decree, verse 24, this is the decree of the Most High. This is God speaking. If we go to chapter 5, we see something else here. Did you notice that this is the interpretation of dreams again? And the first time we read about a miracle in the Old Testament, the first time we read about the Spirit coming upon people and working a miracle was through Joseph. And he interpreted a dream. And he interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. And now, this I think is about the last one that I can find in the Old Testament. Here is Daniel interpreting, and he's about to interpret something else in a moment, but he's making interpretations for a foreign king again. And this is Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the foreign kings. I think God had stopped working miracles at this time amongst the children of Israel by the time they went into exile. I think he'd stopped working miracles probably well into that divided kingdom time. I might be wrong about that. That's the impression I get from the scripture, because there's no other occurrences there. All right, let's read another passage here. We just read about the interpretation of the dream. Now, Daniel's rather old by this time, I think. And we read in chapter 5, this is Belshazzar, who is a different king, but he's still a Babylonian. He's a later king than Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. So he's a Babylonian king, remember this. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. So this is quite some time before. This is decades before. Remember when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, they took some of the items of the temple. And so this king now is bringing them out and making a big show. He's boasting about them. He gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, oh dear, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And I guess you know this already, but I'll state the obvious. If you've ever heard that saying, the writing's on the wall, this is where it comes from. It's a sign that something terrible's about to happen. And this is just a hand appearing on the wall, writing some words here. Verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, because he was pretty jolly before this, not now. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So there was a hand writing on the wall. It was writing something very unusual that no one could understand. Verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom, in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. This is referring to Daniel, of course. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. Remember, some time had taken place since then. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, astrologers, have been brought before me, but they couldn't give the interpretation." If we flick through the story there, we read about how the writing certainly was on the wall that Babylonian kingdom was going to come to a halt that evening. And Daniel predicted all this because of the writing on the wall. He interpreted that vision, however you want to say it. That's about the last miracle I can find, and I don't think it was really for the benefit of any Israelite. It wasn't for the benefit of his own people. It was for the benefit of the king of Babylon to basically say, your kingdom's coming to an end tonight, the Persians are coming, which they did do. And it was quite some time before that that the miracles ceased, that the spirit ceased doing miracles through people. That's what I think. I may be wrong about that, but I can't see any evidence that's contrary to that. What I'm trying to suggest, because you know there might be some that I've just missed or for whatever reason, is that the spirit doesn't seem to be dealing in the same way this later time than it was earlier on. Not in those same miraculous ways. Folks, I think we could talk about a few more here. I'll just give you a couple of references that I thought were worth bringing up here. In Ezekiel, you needn't turn to this. I'm only bringing this up because it's in the Old Testament, but it's actually about a future time. The Lord says, I will put my spirit in Israel's hearts, and they will be caused to walk in the ways of the Lord. And it's really looking forward to, I think, the millennial kingdom, where he will put his spirit upon their hearts. And they'll be forced, I guess, to walk in the ways of the Lord. And there's an interesting passage that I'm not sure whether we would say that that's actually about God's attitude in their hearts or whether it's actually God's words in their hearts. It's a bit of a difficult one. Okay, just let me wrap up here and then we'll finish. Tonight we focused on one of the Spirit's main roles in the Old Testament, that of an enabler, empowering people to perform deeds beyond normal human capabilities. Such evidential miracles are along the lines of what we see plenty of in Christ's earthly ministry and then in the Acts period. And the enabling of miracles, while common enough in certain times during the Old Testament, and I emphasise that, only at certain times, they actually seem to be the least prominent or least frequent type of activity of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament. And so next week we're going to have a look at one of the Spirit's main roles in the Old Testament times, that of his work in revealing the messages of God.